Well, the sermon today does have a title, The Nature of True Love. And our text for today is 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin, kind of overlap a little bit from where we were last week. But I want to begin with chapter 3, verse 14, and then we'll conclude at verse 18. Let me read those verses to begin with. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Remember that what John is presenting to us is three tests of eternal life: the test of righteousness, the test of love, and the test of correct doctrine. And again, I'll be repetitive, but I'll remind you that the key purpose verse in the entire letter is chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So these three tests, as we see ourselves conforming our lives to them and growing in what these tests set forth, that's meant to give us an assurance that indeed we do possess eternal life. Now, we are in the second cycle of the three tests. We went through the three, and now we're going through them again. And we are in that test of love, which in the second cycle began in chapter 3, verse 11. That's where we were last week, and concludes with the 18th verse here. Now, John has in his writing indicated that there are two kinds of children in the world, only two, and there's no in between. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. And if you look at verse 10 again, he indicates this when he says, this is chapter 3, verse 10, by this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you can see there how he transitions from the test of righteousness into the test of love, loving the brothers. So there are children of God, there are children of the devil. We looked at Cain. John brought up the matter of Cain, and of course Cain had a brother, Abel. We can consider these two brothers as prototypes of the two kinds of children. There's Cain. He is a child of the devil. It says right there in verse 12, he was of the evil one. And one of the distinguishing marks of Cain was his hatred for his brother, his animosity toward Abel that led to his murdering his brother. One of the distinguishing marks of Abel, we can be sure, one of the distinguishing marks then of every child of God is love. Not hatred, but love. And it's a love that leads to beneficial acts done toward other children of God. So the first thing, I want to spend a little bit of time right here with verse 14. I think we're pretty familiar with it, but this verse makes it clear, love is a distinguishing indicator that the children of God really do possess eternal life. Let me read it again. Verse 14, we know, we have assurance that we have passed out of death into life. And how do we have that assurance? It's because we love the brothers. Very clear, definite. So, in fact, I think it's the most definite statement in the whole epistle of this second test of eternal life, the test of love. If you look at this verse again in John's Gospel, not the epistle, but the Gospel, John chapter 13, and I know I've pointed you back to this verse a number of times, but I think it's still worth going back and looking at it, where Jesus speaks of a new commandment. Here in John 13, this is the upper room discourse. What is happening here is Jesus is giving some very needed teaching about his departure, the Holy Spirit who will come as the new helper. So it's the upper room. They're going to leave here. They're going to go to Gethsemane. Then there'll be the arrest, the trials, and his crucifixion. And so prior to that, he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And when he says it's a new commandment, of course, we realize again that the commandment to love is not really new. It's as old as the Old Testament, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the new element here is that we are to love like Jesus loves. It is the love shown on the cross. It is a love that is a sacrificial love. And I think we can say this, that love really is the premier fruit of a Christian's life, the premier attribute that is meant to define a Christian. Think, for example, of Galatians 5, verse 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those qualities, attributes, fruits characterize a Christian. But right at the head of the list is love. Or let me give you one other verse. If you'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's an interesting thing that Paul says here. He's writing to Timothy, encouraging him to stay on in the city of Ephesus. He's needed there. There are false teachers who are a problem to the church, and Timothy needs to keep the leadership focused upon the proper thing to teach, which is the gospel itself. But look at how he says this in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So as the gospel is preached, as the gospel takes hold of a person's heart, surely love will become one of the indicators that that gospel is at work within him. Let's go on to verse 15 now here. I want to just kind of develop some things from the 15th verse. Find my place here. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Let me say this. Murder of any kind must not be, will not be, the lifestyle pattern of a child of God. Now, when we think of murder, we think of the sixth commandment, of course, of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." I think we understand what murder is, but murder involves the evil, unlawful taking of life. Not all taking of life is murder. I think we need to understand that. There is taking of life during wartime that is not necessarily murder. God doesn't see it that way. There is the what we would call the just war theory or doctrine. There is a place that if a nation is aggressing against another nation, that nation must defend itself. It must defend its citizens. It must defend its families, its homes. And so we understand there is taking of life. sad as the fact is, this is a fallen world, and a wartime, there is a taking of life. We don't call it murder necessarily. There's capital punishment, which is taking of life, which it would seem to me from Exodus 9 that God instituted capital punishment at the time of Noah. And there is a necessity, sadly again, but it's because we live in a fallen world where life must be taken. It's not murder. Murder itself is a violation of the sixth commandment. And Jesus spoke of a form of murder that is not necessarily the taking of physical life. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but let's turn to it. Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew chapter 5. I think it's appropriate to look at this in light of the passage we just read there from 1 John. Of course, murder is something that proceeds really from the heart of man. And one of the things that Jesus makes clear here in the Sermon on the Mount is the tongue. Our tongues can be murderous weapons. Our mouths, things we say, can be so serious as to be judged as murder. Now, if you look here in the fifth chapter of Matthew, look at verses 21 and 22. I want to read those two verses and just kind of point out the context of what Jesus is saying here. One of the things he speaks about is anger here. He speaks about things that are said. One of the things we should understand interpreting and understanding the Sermon on the Mount is a part of what's going on here is Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, very religious people, but hypocritical in their religious faith. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, there's a formula here that we want to understand. It keeps showing up here throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 21, "You have heard." Verse 22, "But I say to you." Every time Jesus puts it this way, "You have heard that it was said," what he's speaking of is that which the Pharisees have said to people. And what the Pharisees did in their teaching was they said, "If you have not taken physical life in this evil way or this inappropriate way, you have not violated the sixth commandment. You are in the clear as far as God is concerned. That's the way you break the sixth commandment, by taking somebody's life, an innocent victim." Jesus said, "Not so fast. There's more to it than that." So his part of the formula is, "I say to you." And then he gives the corrective to the all too loose teaching that the Pharisees were giving people. And he makes it clear that in the sight of God, we can murder people by what we say. That hurts them. We could put it this way: slander is a form of murder. Gossip is a form of murder. We hurt people by slander and gossip. When you consider what Jesus is saying here, how easy it is to break the sixth commandment. We've all done it. We've all slandered. We've all participated in gossip, either as speakers or hearers. And I think if we keep that in mind, we go back and read that verse again, it becomes more meaningful. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. When we violate the will of God in this way, breaking the sixth commandment, there is a procedure, of course, for forgiveness, for restoration. And where do we find it? Well, right here in this epistle, it's stated there in chapter 1, verse 9. Great verse, wonderful verse. I think you know it. But look how it is, because we need to apply it many, many times. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yes, we can confess that we have murdered people in that sense. We have violated them. We've spoken of them in ways that we have not. When that happens, we confess it. We ask God to forgive us. We realize we have an advocate before the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who atoned for our sins on the cross, and is even there now interceding for us. So we ask God to forgive us, and may he help us to go forth and not do it again. But if we do it again, we're thankful that we have that procedure. We have the cross of Christ and the throne in heaven for us. Let's go on here to verses 16 and 17 and 18. Here we see this nature of true love. It is a sacrificial love. This is verse 16. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The cross shows us this aspect of love that is a sacrificial aspect. Christ, of course, has shown it to us in the cross. In fact, let's look at our 3:16s. Look right here in 1 John 3:16. Here we see the love of Christ. This is how John puts it. We know love. How do we know it? He laid down his life for us. There he set the example of what love is to do. It's to be willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. That's 1 John 3:16. That's the love of Christ shown on the cross. The gospel is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I just think it's kind of interesting. Those two 3:16s, the epistle 3:16, we see the love of Christ on the cross. The gospel 3:16, we see the love of the Father in that he sacrificially gave his Son to die for us. One other verse that I want to just run by you as well in connection with that, Romans 5, verse 8, is just as good as John 3:16, just as to the point. Listen to what Paul writes. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is an important thing to recognize about our love. If it is patterned after Christ, it will be a sacrificial love. It many times costs to love people. And it's not likely that we will be called to physically lay down our lives in love for others. It could be, but it's not usually in that way. But there are other ways we need to lay down our lives and die to self-interest and self-concern. And he expresses that here in verse 17, that if we see another person, particularly a believer, who is in need, he's a brother, and we close our heart against him, we cannot say that God's love abides in us. So we have that teaching here. We need to think about that, how we can love others and are called to love others sacrificially, even if it's costly. And that's a pattern that we can see really throughout the New Testament by other people teaching the same thing in various places. For instance, if you'll turn to the Epistle of James, not far from the Epistle of 1 John, look at James, what he writes in chapter 1, verse 27. In fact, this verse really reminds me very much of what we see in 1 John with these various tests, the test of righteousness and the test of love. Because James says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What does James say is true religion, pure religion, undefiled religion? Well, one thing is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Is that not tantamount to the test of righteousness? Really is. And the other thing, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and that's the test of love. In fact, the word that is translated visit here is episkeptistai. Comes from episkeptomai, or a word you might be more familiar with is episkopos, the noun form of this verb. And episkopos was an overseer in the church, one of the ways that the pastor might be spoken of as a elder, presbyteros, an overseer, an episkopos, or a pastor. And the word means to look over the concerns of that person. That this visit paid to the orphans and the widows here is not just a social call. It is a looking into the needs of that life with the idea that we're going to do what we can to help. I was thinking maybe we could illustrate this a little bit, and the fact that love involves sacrifice from the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to ask you to turn to that. Luke chapter 10. It's a great passage, and maybe we can just use that today for some purposes to tie into what John is teaching here. The parable of the Good Samaritan is found here in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. I want to read all the way through it to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he desiring to justify himself to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Here we have a man, a religious man, who has come and asked Jesus this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Clearly the man does not understand how to inherit eternal life as God would see it. He assumes that he can merit eternal life by good works. He's not alone in that, of course. That's the majority view of people around the world even today, that we can deserve, earn, merit eternal life by good works. So Jesus said, well, if that's the way, then love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And having said that, it says here in verse 29, he desired to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I think what the man was hoping that Jesus would give him a pretty narrow definition of his neighbor and not make it too hard on him, which isn't what he got it at all. And so we have this interesting parable in which first the priest comes by. He's the highest religious figure in the land, and surely this man will help him, won't he? He's so close to God. Well, he walks right by and doesn't do anything. And then the Levite comes. Well, maybe the priest. He's pretty busy. He's got a lot to do. He had other things. But the Levite, he's a religious man too. He has a lesser position. Surely he will help this man. And he walks right by. And that's what's really striking is the man who does stop to help him is a Samaritan. A Samaritan, half Jewish, despised by the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. And yet he stops and helps this man, and he helps him in a way that is most costly to him. And of course, the man, the lawyer who asks the question, who is my neighbor, gets his answer. His neighbor is anyone who is in need. And what I think is significant here is to see that the Samaritan who did love, loved his neighbor as himself, it cost him to do that. It cost him time. It cost him funds. He left 2 denarii with the innkeeper to care for him. And he said, when I come back, if more is needed, I will do that too. But love, if it is as God's love is, will be a love that we are willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary. So, ways to show love, we don't do it just by sending cards and flowers, although that can be certainly very appropriate. I don't mean to put that down, but we show love by being merciful, by forgiving, by helping widows, orphans, the elderly, protecting children and the vulnerable. And so, things that we can take from this today is we really don't want to, as Jesus uses the term, murder our brethren by unkind ways and words. If we do, and we do sometimes, because the remnants of sin are still with us, we're not yet with the Lord, let us repent and be thankful that God has made provision for us that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins. Let us repent and desire to go forth a little wiser and not do it again. Let us be willing to love in deeds, even though it may cost us to do so. But God provides what is necessary for His children. And then let us realize that in all of this, there is a certain assurance that we gain, a certain confidence that we gain that we really are the children of God. And I'll just mention where we are going next time. We're not taking too many verses again. We're going to take verses 19 through 24. I think it's a really important section of 1 John. He doesn't move ahead with the next test, which will be the test of correct doctrine begins in chapter 4 again in the second cycle. But I think it can be helpful to you because I think there are those times when even the most godly of God's children are somewhat tempted to wonder if we really are what we profess to be. Are we really Christians? And he deals with this matter of when our heart condemns us. I think it's a unique part of the letter. So that's what we'll look at next Lord's Day. And then the next Lord's Day after that, Bob's going to preach for us. So I'm just going to sit down and let him preach, and we'll let him bring what he would like to do to us, do for us. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for John's wisdom. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. Continue to guide us as we study and learn and grow. And may we have truly that assurance that we are the children of God, and we're grateful to be such. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.